Well, good morning. How are you all today? It's good to see you. There are some guests with us this morning. If you haven't yet, if you're a guest with us, or if you haven't not yet, you've been here maybe weeks, and you haven't given us a little card that has what your name on is. Sometimes when I take attendance, it's the lady in the back row with the kid. That's all I know. And so I'd love for you to let us know who you are, let us get to know you guys, and to welcome you into our family. You will see at Amherst, we try very hard to be the family that God's created us to be and called us to be. Not that that's hard work, but we put effort into it that we might know one another. And so we invite you to be part of that as well. And so as you are here today, make sure you greet folks. Even if it's your first time, hopefully someone will approach you. But if not, make sure that you speak to somebody. Let us know you're here. Let us know your story. Perhaps you're new to the area. You're looking not only for a church, but you might be looking for a doctor or whatever. Not that we have all the answers to all those questions, but we'd love to invite you into our fellowship to be part of who we are here at Amherst. As I mentioned earlier, when we were talking about our memory verse, we've been in this study called Promises Kept. This week, we've been reading and rereading Exodus 19 and 20 and 24, and hopefully you've read some of the parts in between there because it all plays a role. It's all in the context. And in our Bible study sessions, we take some time to see what's in those intermediate chapters and so forth. But this is the general focus, the Mosaic Covenant. And that's the focus for this sermon, but also for our Bible study sessions. I've mentioned those already. Thursday night, we have a Zoom study, and so week three, Mosaic Covenant, is already done. If you weren't part of that, but you'd like to participate in it, that's available on a recording on YouTube, actually. I sent out that link. If you need that link, let me know. But there's also a Bible study, as we've mentioned, after the service. That's downstairs, and in this evening, there'll be an opportunity to be part of that week three. This Thursday night, then, will be week four, as we look into the Davidic Covenant, which will be the sermon focus next week. So, we'd love to have you be part of any and all of that so that you are being moved along with us as a family. What is God teaching us about covenants? What is God teaching us about how he works with his people, and what is his goal? That you should be mine. This week's memory verse in particular. God wants us to be his, to be separated and set apart and holy for him and to him. And so that's our call. And so that's what we're looking at this morning. How is that working out for us? How are we doing at keeping those covenants? They were made with other people in past times, but it is one eternal plan that God is planning. And as he reveals more and more through each of these covenants, we see more and more how he wants to work with us, how he wants to live in us, and how he wants us to live in him and walk in his spirit. So the Mosaic Covenant, as in the same way the Abrahamic Covenant developed over chapters Genesis 12, 15, and 17, we see now in the Mosaic Covenant, it spreads over all of these chapters that we've read, 19, 20, 21 through 23, 24, and on into 30. Actually, the laws continue to come all the way through the book of Exodus, Leviticus, and the first 10 chapters of Numbers, and more instructions for how we're to live. Not because God wants to squash us and keep us in a box, but they're guidelines and guardrails for how we're to live. And so the Mosaic Covenant, we're going to focus on just a few pieces of that. But as you read your Bible, as you look into all this, you'll see how it all ties together. It's what God would have us do, not to control us, but to guard us, to protect us, and to have us live in a manner that's pleasing to him because he is creator. He knows how life works, and so he gives us instructions how that's all supposed to work out together. So we see chapter after chapter of rules, regulations, and consequences. And is that what the Mosaic Covenant is all about? Yes and no. It is both, really. The law was given so people would know how God wanted them to live. But the covenant, as all the covenants, was about God's relationship with his people. The covenant is about God's relationship with you. What he says in his word is what he wants us to know about him and about how we're to live with him. Consider the memory verse that we just shared again. God, speaking through Moses, says, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." This comes in the midst of all these rules and regulations about the tabernacle and about offerings, about priests and diet, and disease and worship. God's telling people how life works, but in the midst of it, he says, I want you to be mine. That's the focus. That's the foundation. It reveals God's intent. In fact, this was really the first thing God said. If you've done the reading, if you've got into this, we see in Exodus 19, verse 4, he says this. Before he's given any rules, he makes this offer. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you indeed will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. With no more than this offer, so you've seen what I've done, you've seen my glory, you've seen my power, but I'm telling you, if you'll enter into a relationship with me, you'll be my treasured possession. And with no more than that offer before them, the people say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. All that the Lord has spoken, the Lord hasn't spoken very much yet, but they know who he is, they've seen his power, they've seen him display his power over every god of the Egyptians. He's delivered them from the Egyptians. He's destroyed the Egyptian army. On their way out, they plundered the Egyptians as he said they would 400 years earlier. God tells us what he's going to do, and then he does it, so that when he does it, we know it was him that carried it out. And so they've plundered the Egyptians. They are now in the wilderness, and he speaks to them, says, if you'll be my people, you'll be my people. If you'll follow me, if you'll do what I ask you to do, you will be mine. After this, in chapter 20, if you've done the reading, that's where we first hear the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments are given from the mountain. And the people's response is to Moses, they say, well, you speak to us and we will listen. But don't let God speak to us lest we die. They are so overwhelmed by his power, by his majesty, the smoke and the thunders and the fire and the earthquake. We're scared. You go talk to him. And so, of course, Moses does that. The Lord spoke to Moses while the people stood at a distance. And that's when we get chapters 21 through 23, all these laws, various laws about slaves and personal injury, respect for God, honesty and justice, the Sabbaths and the festivals. God gives them all these instructions. And then he comes back to them again. By the end of chapter 23, Moses is given many, many laws about how the people are to love and honor God and how they're to live in community. Then in chapter 24, the first thing Moses does after receiving these instructions from God is he comes down, he tells the people all the words of the Lord. And they respond, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses writes it all down and he reads it to them again. And they again respond, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And we will be obedient. All that he's spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Fantastic, isn't it? God has initiated and described this covenant, and the people have committed to live by it. God's relationship with man has been restored. No. Didn't work that way. Though beyond our reading for this study, you're likely aware that they didn't keep that covenant even for a month and a half. Even though the people had seen God's deliverance from Egypt, Exodus 19:4, they've seen God's majesty and power displayed on the mountain, Exodus 19:16 through 20. They've heard him speak from the mountain, Exodus 20:18. And perhaps more remarkably, Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, his two sons, and 70 elders, they've been on the mountain and they've seen God, Exodus 24:10. They still failed to keep that covenant for even a month and a half. So what's the point of a covenant if we're unable to keep it? Have we seen it before? Well, yeah, we've been talking about covenants for a few weeks. In the Adamic covenant, man was to have dominion over every living thing and don't eat from this particular tree. You know how that worked out, right? And then we have the Abrahamic covenant. All your males are to be circumcised at 8 days of age. We don't know exactly how long that lasted, but even Moses hadn't circumcised his son. We read about that in Exodus chapter 3, I believe, maybe 4. In the Mosaic covenant, follow all these laws of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. be holy, be separated to God, a kingdom of priests, a treasured possession, and they didn't make it 50 days before Aaron and presumably these elders who were with him on the mountain and saw God, Aaron makes a golden calf and they worship it. Man seems to be unable to keep a covenant with God. But God keeps his covenants even when man does not. Why? Because it's his one eternal plan, unchanging. He has a plan to redeem man to himself, to call man to himself, to be reconciled with man through Jesus Christ. This one plan, this covenant keeps explaining to us more and more about who God is and how he would have us live with him, and we keep dropping the ball. But he does not, will not, has not, in any fashion, dropped the ball. He is still sovereign over everything. He still sits on the throne. Jesus now sits at his right hand, and he calls us to him. And Jesus tells us that all the Father has given to me will come to me, and by no means will I cast them out. If we come to Christ, he holds on to us. He will not let us slip away. What a promise. What a promise. God desires and has provided a way for your relationship with him to be restored. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that as we look into this passage this morning and other passages where it plays out, that you would stir our hearts, open our ears, open our minds to what it is you'd have us learn about you today. Each of us are likely at a different place in our walk with you, a different place of our understanding. We pray that every one of us would take a step, a large step, maybe several steps closer to you today, to know you more, for that being conformed to the image of Christ would be moved forward today as we look into your word. As always, Lord, we pray that this would be your message to your people from your word for your glory. May we learn what it means to walk with you. May we commit ourselves to do so as the Israelites did, and may we actually do it as the Israelites didn't. Lord, help us not to point fingers, but to recognize that we have similar issues. But in the power of your Spirit, you'll transform us, that those issues will be reduced and eventually eliminated when we see Christ and we're changed to be just like him. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So God keeps his covenants even when man does not. In fact, it can be seen in Scripture that man cannot keep the Mosaic covenant. And we know that even from our own experience, right? We try to do good. We try to do what we're supposed to do, and we continue to stumble. We can't keep the covenant in our own strength. That's the key. We don't just pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and do what's right. We are motivated and moved and changed by God's Holy Spirit at work in us. And that is how we're able to live in peace with God. Paul says of himself in Romans 7:18, "The desire to do good is with me, but there is no ability to do it." In our own strength, we have no ability to be pleasing to God. But hear me clearly, keeping the law is not really the goal. No one will be justified by works of the law. Galatians 2, we'll just take a couple bites out of verse 16 here, and we'll come back to this passage later. "We know that no one is justified by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no human being will be justified." Then again in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, "For no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law." We'll come back to this passage as well. But the fact is, keeping the law doesn't accomplish what it seems like it ought to. Shouldn't I be justified if I did everything right? It just doesn't work that way. No one will be justified by keeping the law. We cannot keep the law. In fact, no one will be justified by keeping the law. So what then is the purpose of the law? Is it somehow in competition with God's grace? Or is it somehow contrary to his promises? "Well, I've made all these promises, but if you don't keep the law, I can't keep the law, God. I know I can't in my own strength. I've already seen it. I've seen myself fail over and over again. I want to do good, but there's no ability to do it, as Paul said. Let's look again at Galatians 3. We were here last week. Pastor Eric was in this same passage, in this same chapter. We're going to pick up in Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. Is the law, therefore, contrary to God's promises? Absolutely not. For if law had been given that was able to give life, then righteousness would certainly be by the law. But the Scripture has imprisoned everything under sin's power so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were confined under the law, imprisoned under the coming faith was revealed. The law then was our guardian until Christ, so that we could be justified by faith. But since that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So here we already have the answer that we're going to get to as we continue to talk about this. The law doesn't save us, but faith in Christ does. The law was given to give these guidelines, these guardrails for how we're to live, until it was revealed that God was going to do all this through Christ's sacrifice. And not just through his sacrifice, but our belief, our trusting, our relying upon him. There is a response that is required from us, and that is faith. The law was given as a guardian, just to keep things in check. A little boy grows up in the household. There's someone put over him to take care of him in this culture, until he reaches a certain age, and then he becomes a son, so to speak. But up until that time, he's just like a servant. There's somebody taking care of him. The guardian is watching over him. The law is watching over us until we come to the point, until God reveals the fact in Christ that we can be forgiven, that we can be declared righteous, that we can be reconciled to God. All this is given. And it's a follow-up to the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant's, here's these rules, but really what the bottom line is, I want you to be mine. Stay tuned. I've got a plan. I'm working it out. And eventually it is revealed. And we'll see that word come up again in our passages today. So the law was put in place to inform and instruct us as to what God's standards are and how we're to live, both in relationship to God and in relationship to one another and with the world for that matter. And it also provides, as we saw in Romans 3:20, a knowledge of sin. When we understand what sin is and our subjection to it, Scripture talks about us being enslaved to sin, then it also identifies for us that we are in need of a Savior. So it doesn't just show, hey, here's what sin is, you're in trouble. Well, I'm in so much trouble, I need something to fix it. God's got a plan. He's always had a plan from before the foundation of the world. So let's look at a couple passages which Paul describes and explains, in effect, displacing the law as a means of justification with faith in Christ. So we're going to look again at this Galatians 2 passage. We only looked at verse 16 or parts of 16. Let's look at chapter 2, Galatians 2. If you have your Bible with you, pull it out. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one in the pew rack, and the one that is in the pew rack is the same translation that I'm reading from, so it'll be easier to follow along. Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. We are Jews by birth. Paul is writing to Jews here in Galatia. We are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. And we could go off on a tangent about what he's saying in there, but what he really says is we know that no one, even us Jews, even we who have had the Jewish law, we've had the Mosaic law for centuries, even we know that no one is justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. Paul lays it out completely straight here. You're a Jew, you've got this law, it's not going to do anything for you. It's got to be replaced by faith in Jesus Christ. Look then at verse 19 through 21. For through the law, I have died to the law, that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. There's no ability in me to follow the law, but Christ in me, we can live rightly. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. So this eternal God who's got an eternal plan, would he have sent his Son to die if that weren't necessary? If we could be saved by following the law, then Christ died for nothing. We should just buckle down and do it, right? We are not able to. So the Mosaic Law was given not so they could follow it and earn their justification. It was given to identify what God's standards were and how they were fell short of them and how they therefore needed a Savior that God would provide and promised to provide. The law makes us aware of our sin and our need for a Savior, but we are justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. That is, righteousness does not come through the law. In fact, Paul said in that passage that we have died to the law. This points us back to Pastor Eric's imagery last week where he talked about baptism. We are buried with Christ. We die to the law. We die to sin. And then we're raised to walk in a new life. If you're a believer and haven't been baptized yet, I would encourage you to pursue it. It is an act of obedience. God's instructions, Christ's instructions to his disciples, go and make disciples, teaching them everything I've taught you and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are to be baptized, to die to sin, to die to the law, and to be resurrected, to be raised to walk in a new life. So I encourage you to walk in that new way and to follow Christ in that obedience. Now, as a brief aside, in the big picture, as we look at the Bible, we see the book of Galatians. It's only 5-6 chapters. I should have looked that up. It is 5. 5 chapters, and it is early in Paul's ministry, relatively early. It's written in 59 A.D., but the book of Romans comes about 6 or 7 years later. It's 16 chapters. It is, as I said a couple weeks ago, probably his most thorough statement of doctrine. So when we see these little bits in Galatians, and then we look over in Romans, and he expands on it, and he tells us much more. And so I encourage you to be reading both of them. Galatians will give you the overview, so to speak, and then you can dig a little deeper as you go into Romans. So then returning then to the Romans passage, Romans chapter 3 that we just looked at, we see this righteousness that does not come from the law, but it has been revealed. There is a righteousness that's available to us, if you will, and it doesn't come through the law. So, Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21. But now, apart from the law, so set your efforts aside, apart from trying to follow rules, God's righteousness has been revealed. It wasn't presently understood. I mean, God's holiness was, but his provision of righteousness wasn't understood up until this time. Everybody was trusting that God had a plan, but they didn't know what it was until Christ came. It was attested by the law and the prophets. It wasn't a new plan when Jesus was born. This was a plan that had been all along, and he told it in the law and the prophets that it was coming. As I said, God tells us in advance, and then he does it so that we know that he did it. God's righteousness has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. That is, God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. To all who believe, since there is no distinction. So there aren't separate categories. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile at this point. It's to those who believe. There's no distinction because everybody sinned. We saw this back a couple weeks ago in Romans chapter 5, where he talked about sin came to all man through Adam because all sinned. And we read in Romans chapter 3, all sin and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned previously. For all have sinned previously and they fall short of the glory of God. Oh, I'm sorry. That's in my notes. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are guilty of Adam's sin from 2 weeks ago, and they all are guilty of their own sin. They're justified freely. There's a big but that's not stated here. We've all sinned and we fall short, but God, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's a gift. Justification is not earned. Following rules won't do it. It is a gift from God. God presented him, that is Jesus, as a propitiation, as a payment to offset the wrath of God. God is wrathful towards sin. And so there has to be a payment for it. He can't just brush it aside. That would not be righteous. That would not be holy. So it has to be punished. And so Christ was presented. Christ was sent, as we saw in the Gospel of John, to be that propitiation. God presented him as a propitiation through faith in his blood, trusting in what he has done and dying for our in our place, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. Previous sins warranted punishment. They warranted death. But God, in his grace, restrained himself because he knew he had a plan, and he was offering salvation to those who would believe. Verse 26, God presented him, that is Jesus, to demonstrate his righteousness, God's righteousness, at the present time. So Paul is writing this in the lifespan. Paul was alive when Jesus was alive, in that same lifespan. And during this time, God has made it known. He has revealed this plan through Jesus Christ. Christ has died on our behalf. His blood takes away our sin. This is all part of what Paul is talking about here. God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so that he would be righteous. So that God would be seen to be righteous. He doesn't just wink at sin and say, well, before they knew things, they didn't have to worry about it. No, that sin needed to be punished because it was sin. But God, in his restraint, in his grace, he waited until Christ could take that penalty for them so that he would be righteous. And because he is righteous, he is then qualified, if you will, to declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. And so it always comes back to this idea that the covenants of God are talking about how he works with his people and the rules we're to follow, these guidelines, these guardrails we're to live by, but ultimately our relationship with God is only through faith in Jesus Christ. And as we've seen in John, and we've talked about it multiple times, anyone who believes, everyone who believes has eternal life. And it is only through Christ. It is exclusive. It is only through Christ available, and it is certain for all who believe. So if God is not righteous and doesn't address and punish sin, then he's not qualified to declare anyone else righteous. Jesus was presented. He was sent to be the propitiation, thereby demonstrating God's righteousness in punishing sin, and his blood, Jesus' blood, was shed to seal and to consecrate the covenant of salvation by faith. We've seen in our reading in Moses where he sprinkled blood on the altar to consecrate it, and he sprinkled blood on the people when they committed to follow. And so the blood of Christ covers us, it seals us, it consecrates us, and establishes in us God's righteousness. So I've said already that Romans is this more thorough presentation of doctrine. We've seen both in chapters 3 and 5 that we're all sinners and we deserve the punishment of sin, that is death. But at the end of chapter 5 and into 6, we find that in Christ, believers are afforded eternal life. And they're to walk in this new way of life. In fact, believers are freed from sin through their relationship and identification with Christ. I am a follower of Christ. I believe in Christ. I trust that he has made it possible for me to be forgiven and cleansed. Therefore, I stand before God declared righteous. And he calls to me and he says, be holy, for I am holy. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I've separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. Leviticus 20:26. Keep that verse in your head. God wants you to be his. Romans 6. We were in this briefly last week, again talking about being baptized with Christ, buried with him in baptism, and raised to walk in newness of life. When we get to verse 6, for we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that sin's dominion over the body may be abolished, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin, since a person who has died is freed from sin's claims. This is God's work. Through Christ, we die to sin. We're no longer under its dominion. We're no longer enslaved to it. Then chapter 6 ends, and this is another verse that you're probably familiar with, but these two alternatives, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So if we remain in sin, we receive death. If we're in Christ Jesus, we have eternal life as a gift from God. It's never a case where we've earned it. It's that we've received it in the way that He has called us to receive it, in faith, in belief. Are you in Christ Jesus? Where do you stand? Where do you sit? Are you in Christ Jesus? If yes, then praise the Lord. He's already taken care of your salvation. You have eternal life promised, guaranteed, already delivered. But if you're not in Christ, what is holding you back? What is it that you need an answer to a question about? What is it that you don't believe? What is it that you can't quite grasp? Ask those questions. Get those answers. That you might be in Christ. That you might have eternal life. So let's continue in Romans chapter 7. We're going to pick up in verse 4 as Paul further describes this transition, as it were, from being under sin to being under Christ, being in sin with death to being in Christ with life. Chapter 7, verse 4, therefore, my brothers, you also were put to death in relation to the law through the crucified body of the Messiah, so that, there's a purpose in this, God's accomplishing something in this, when we die to the law, so that you may belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit to God. You shall be mine. Well, how's that going to happen? I'm going to die to sin so that I can belong to Jesus. I can't hold on to sin and still belong to Jesus. It doesn't work that way. I have to die to sin. I have to repudiate sin. I have to set it behind me. There's no ability in me to do it, but in Christ, He enables us, He empowers us to be able to do those things. Verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions operated through the law in every part of us and bore fruit to death, fruit for death. But now we've been released from the law, since we have died to what held us, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old letter of the law. By allowing the Spirit to guide us, by allowing the Spirit to live within us, by saying no to sin, by dying to sin, but living to Christ, we have this new opportunity to serve in a new way of the Spirit. If we're in sin, under the law, we receive death, but in Christ Jesus, we're released from the law, and we serve in the new way of the Spirit. Are you in Christ Jesus? If so, then praise the Lord. Thank Him for what He's done. Worship Him with joy. But if not, what is holding you back? Now, throughout Romans, Paul raises several objections that he expects from those people he's writing to. About 10 times he does this, and he asks a question, and the answer is always, at least in my translation, absolutely not. He always states the question, is this the case then? I'm asking these questions. Is this what's going on? Absolutely not. We saw it last week in Romans 6, 1 and 2. What should we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may multiply? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So here in chapter 7, Paul raises two more of these objections that follow from this issue of the law and of sin. Paul raises two of these. They may be questions you've considered as you've been looking at the Mosaic Covenant. Why am I held to a standard I cannot keep? If we can't keep it, why was it given? If we can't keep the law but face death because of it, is it a bad thing? Is the law bad? Paul answers these questions directly in Romans chapter 7. We're just going to cover them briefly. In chapter 7, verse 7, what should we say then? Is the law sin? Absolutely not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin if it were not for the law. God gave the law so that we would know what the standard is, so that we would know we fail, so that we know we need a Savior, that we need Jesus. He goes on to describe the role of the law in identifying sin in us and sin's power over us. Ultimately, it reveals that we need a Savior. but the law itself. Verse 12. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. So if you've looked at the Mosaic Law and said, well, that's just a bad idea. I could never keep that. You've got, no, the law is good. It's holy. The commandments God gives are holy, good, and just. Then there's another objection in verse 13. Okay, so the law is good, but did what is good cause my death? Absolutely not. On the contrary, sin, in order to be recognized as sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that through the commandment, sin might become sinful beyond measure. Do you know how sinful sin is? Do you know how repulsive it is to God? And do you see sin as repulsive to you? Until we see sin like God sees sin, we're always going to want to hold on to it a little bit. But we have to die to sin. We have to say no to sin. Not in our own strength, but in the strength that God provides, that we step instead into Christ. And He empowers us, and His Spirit dwells within us, and we are able to walk in righteousness. Perfectly? No. Not yet. The process of our sanctification, of our being transformed, of our being conformed to the image of Christ is a progressive thing. It continues until the day we die or until the day He returns. In 1 John it says, when we see Him, we'll be changed. We'll be like Him because we'll see Him just as He is. That's the goal, that we would be like Christ. We're moving toward that little by little. Are you moving as quickly toward it as you can? Or do you have one foot in the world? You're still holding on to some sin, something that God has told you that is not good for you. In itself, maybe it's not even sinful. It's just not good for you. What are your priorities? Where do you spend your time? Where do you spend your money? Are there things that God would have you do? Again, we're not trying to beat ourselves up. We're saying if we would let go of those things that God says to let go of, we would be released to move into who Christ would have us be, who God has created us to be, in a relationship with God that He offers. The eternal God offers a relationship with you, and we say, we kind of like these other things. Shame on us. Die to sin. The law exposes how sinful sin is, how repulsive it should be. Yet Paul goes on to share, even though sin still has influence in our lives, even in Paul's life, we heard it already, I do not do the good I want to do, but I practice the evil I do not want to do. I still struggle with it. He wrestles with the struggle between the good that he recognizes and desires and the evil that is with him and the sin that he still practices. Does that sound familiar? I'm going to guess yes. So Paul concludes chapter 7 with this declaration. What a wretched man I am. I want to do good, but I can't. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this dying body that's unable to be what God wants it to be? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's how it's done. Through Jesus Christ, through His sacrifice, through His forgiveness, for His invitation for us to be transformed in His image. The conclusion of the Mosaic Covenant is that God wants us to be His. But we cannot achieve righteousness through keeping the law. Only Jesus Christ can deliver us from our wretched condition. Let me encourage you to take time this week to read through Romans 6 through 8. You can start earlier, you can read longer, but through this passage where it talks about the struggle we have with sin and the answer that is only found in Jesus Christ. But for our purposes today, let's bring it back to the Abrahamic covenant. God desires a people for Himself, a treasured possession. And considering the Mosaic Covenant and our memory verse, you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. God desires a people for Himself, holy and separated. And He gave the law to reveal that we are unable to be holy and separated except through Jesus Christ. Back in Galatians 2:21, we read that if righteousness came through the law, then Christ died for nothing. But Christ did not die for nothing. Jesus Christ died that you and I might be holy and separated, forgiven, cleansed, and reconciled to God. Christ died that you would be God's treasured possession in Christ. Are you in Christ Jesus? If so, praise God and celebrate the Lord's Supper with us as we talk about this ceremony. Don't want to call it a ritual, that has the wrong connotation perhaps, but this practice that we have, that Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Remember what I have done, his body given, his blood shed, that we might know him. But if you're not in Christ, you haven't committed yourself to follow, then what's holding you back, number one? And number two, please don't participate in the Lord's Supper. It is for believers. It is something that ties us together as a family of God, that he's called us to do, and Paul warns us that those who take it unworthily, in a manner that's not appropriate, they're causing trouble for themselves. And so I would have you avoid that. If you're not in Christ, don't take the Lord's Supper today. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we thank you that you have made it known to us that you want us to know you, that you want us to be your children, holy, separated from the peoples. You've given us guidelines and guardrails to follow, but they don't accomplish anything. They're just how we should live to be pleasing to you, how we should live to live in accordance with your design. It's how life works. We thank you for giving that to us. But it also identifies for us that we are unable except through Christ. So we come to you humbly, knowing we have nothing to offer except ourselves, our worship, our surrender. And we come to you boldly because you said we should. You said we could. You've invited us. We come to you in repentance, knowing that there's things in our lives that shouldn't be there, things you've told us about and we haven't dealt with, perhaps things that we should be doing and aren't. Lord, help us not to see it as a checklist of what we're supposed to do to be pleasing to you, but to see that you have given us instruction to live righteous, holy lives. And we come to you in joy because you have shared with us your grace. And the life and death, resurrection and ascension of Jesus to be at your right hand even now, he intercedes for us. And he's given himself for us that we might be saved, that we might be righteous, that we might be justified, that we might be reconciled to you. Lord, for those of us who are in Christ, we worship you. We praise you for all that you've done in our lives. We pray that we would be growing ever more quickly toward the image of Jesus. We pray for that time when you come, that we would be ready. And for those, Lord, who don't know you yet, I pray that it would exactly be that. They don't know you yet. But I pray that your spirit would be stirring in their hearts a hunger for you, a doubt about their perspectives that they've held for so long to hold you at arm's length. But instead today, they see that you are real, that you are true, that you are holy, that you are loving, and that you want them to be yours. Move us together today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, I want to point you back to the passage, Exodus chapter 24. This is the so-called covenant ceremony. Moses has received the Ten Commandments. God spoke them from the mountain, and then God calls him close, and he gives him those laws that are in Exodus 21, 22, and 23. And so Moses comes back to the people, and the first thing we see is that he follows God's instructions, frankly. We see this covenant ceremony, chapter 24, verse 4. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Moses wrote them all down. And he rose early in the morning, and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw on the altar to consecrate it. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." This blood of the covenant is represented in the Lord's Supper. As we receive the elements, the cup, we use juice, is representative of Jesus' blood shed for us. It is the blood of the new covenant, as he says. Next week we talk about the Davidic covenant. The following week is the new covenant from Jeremiah. This is the representation of that being carried out in the Gospels. The blood of the covenant. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Prepare your hearts as the men come and as we distribute the elements during this next song. Be prepared to recognize that God has done something remarkable, something we would never have planned on, something we would never expect, that the King of the universe would, as his son, come and die in our place. Prepare yourselves. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, that being the night before he was crucified in our place, he had this Last Supper with his disciples. In your Bible, there's probably a heading that says the first Last Supper, the first Lord's Supper. He knew he was about to die. His disciples still didn't get it, really. They knew something was up, so to speak. But after the meal, he took bread and he broke it and he gave thanks for it. And he gave it to him and said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after that, he took a cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so this is what we do each month. We could do it more frequently. Some churches do it every week. You can do it in your home as you recognize the bread as the body and the cup as the blood of Christ, to bring it before your family even more regularly, that this is what Christ has done for us. We do it together. It's communion, but it is also a personal thing. And so anytime that we give thanks, we're recognizing what God has done for us, perhaps in the provision of the food, but also in the provision of Christ dying in our place. He's given us the body. He's given us his blood. It's this blood of the new covenant, where God comes to dwell within us. He writes his law on our hearts. He takes out our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. And he writes his law on our hearts that it's no longer difficult for us to follow, because it's who we've become as we've been conformed to the image of Christ. So he takes the bread and he gives thanks. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that Christ was willing, that in some fashion, before the foundation of the world, God, Father, Son, and Spirit agreed that the Son would come and he would die in our place. He would give his body, he would give his life, he would live a perfect life, that he would be a proper sacrifice without blemish, without sin, and he died in our place. It's been given to us so that we receive it. It's been given for us in that it's for our benefit. And it's been given for us in that it is a substitution for the death that we should face. So we thank you for Christ's sacrifice. We take now the bread as an imagery of us taking in Christ, that we are in him as you've called us to be. It's in his name we pray. Amen. The cup is the cup of the new covenant in Christ's blood, but it is also at some level a fulfillment of all the covenants. Christ's death is a fulfillment of all the covenants. I told you that from week one. Spoiler alert, Jesus is the answer. That's pretty much always the case. But from the Adamic covenant, we're to be in the image of God and have dominion over creation. Well, how do we know that we fail, we know that we have sin, but we're to become like Christ. We're to be restored to that image of God. In the Abrahamic covenant, he was to be blessed, and he was to be a blessing to the nations, as are we blessed. And we're to be ministers of reconciliation, carrying this gospel to the ends of the earth. In the Mosaic covenant, we're to be holy and separated for God, that we should be his through Christ. We haven't spoken about it yet, but the Davidic covenant, next week, we're going to learn that there is to be an eternal king and an eternal kingdom, Jesus Christ. And so we serve the king. And the new covenant, where he's written his law in our hearts, we are his people and he is our God. We declare that we are his people as we take the blood of the covenant. This we're in, God. This I commit myself to follow you as you've called me to. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that you've done all this work. None of it was us. We wouldn't have even tried. We would be your enemies if it wasn't for your call on our lives, if you hadn't given us to Christ. We're coming now to him, and we thank you for the promise that he will not cast us away, but we've been adopted. We're no longer slaves. We've been made friends, and we're no longer friends just. We are now sons and daughters of the King through the blood of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Are you in Christ? If so, praise the Lord. If you're not, what's holding you back? I invite you to ask Pastor Eric or myself or someone else those questions you have, those things you can't resolve. And I promise you there are some that we can't resolve for you. But we come to Christ in faith because God has made it clear that that's the one way to know him.